Well, you are brave for coming out in weather like this, but I'm glad to see you. Bitsy, do you want to make your announcement now?
I would like to.
Okay. You want to get here?
Several of us here in an organization that meets on Friday mornings at 9 o'clock called Handwork That Helps, and it's a mission group. We make things ourselves to send. One of the things we're focused on, really, really focused on right now, is making reusable sanitary napkins and a lovely little hand shoulder bag that you can carry these things in with you when you go. That is waterproof, has one waterproof pocket and two that are not. But we can't send our little bags away and our little sanitary napkins away because we don't have any underwear. We need size 5, 6, and 7 ladies' briefs. If you could spare $10 to buy us a package of those, we would love it. We could have sent 40 sets of this over Christmas on the Haiti trip, but all we had was enough underwear for 25.
Yeah, but we and ran it is, out of pads too, honey.
What?
We ran out of pads also.
Ran out of pads also, but we're making more. Sanitary napkins. They're selling these. They're selling these in the United States for people, but the people in Haiti live in rural areas, can't get to town, and can't get this stuff. Can't get it. And I'm sure that people send them disposables, and what is that about? That's no good. So.
Okay.
Did you say 9 o'clock or 9:30 on Friday?
9:30.
And what size again?
Cotton. 5, 6, and 7 cotton briefs. Not those, you know, that aren't.
Okay. Did you ever think? I would think money would be all right.
Yeah, money's okay.
It's a nice color and it's always the right size. Did you ever think you'd come to church and be asked to bring underwear? All right. Have we got a deal for you this morning? Some of you have expressed a desire in having the total CD set for the lectures for the whole year.
Yes.
Jonathan has announced that he will make a set for the entire year for, listen to this, $20.
Oh, my.
27 lessons he's going to make CDs for $20. Now, you can't beat that.
No.
So we're going to pass the sheet around, and if you think you're interested, or if you know you're interested, put your name down so he'll know how many to make. And, of course, you won't get them till the end of the year, I imagine. But anyway, we're going to let him do that for us. We appreciate it. Okay. Now we're ready to begin the lesson this morning. Welcome back. Could I ask someone to pray for us as we begin today?
May she continue to honor you with what she does, what she says, and may we honor you in our obedience to the instruction. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Temple. We do have a new lady this morning, Miss Kathy. Kathy, how do you pronounce your last name?
Oberstee.
Oberstee, just like it looks. All right, we're delighted to have you. All right. Very glad to have you. We will be in Revelation 8, so open your Bibles to that and your notebooks to what page? 105. Thank you. I want to go back, though, and kind of review. I've forgotten everything I learned last semester.
That's rule number 9.
I want to go to page 67 and 68 just to go back and get an overview. Today we're going to be about the midpoint of the tribulation. That's why I said in your email, the worst is yet to come and yet the best is yet to come. I just want you to look at the chart again and get a picture of the timeline in your mind. First comes the rapture. That's when Christ comes back for the church, and he does not come to earth but just comes in the air, and we meet him there. Then at some later time, and we don't know when, the covenant that Antichrist makes with Jews begins the tribulation period. And for the first 3.5 years, it will be a time of protection for the Jews. He makes a covenant to protect them. We have studied the first 6 seals, and that's the first half of the tribulation. They generally, I did not think about this until I read somewhere this week, they seem to affect all mankind, the 6 seals do. But then when we get to the trumpets, they seem to be focused in on unbelievers mainly. And then the bowls focused in on Antichrist's kingdom. And I had never picked up on that before. I see details, but I don't see the big picture. And I need people to point out big pictures to me sometimes. The trumpets focus on unbelievers, particularly the ones that are persecuting believers. The trumpet judgments seem to focus on unbelievers who are persecuting believers. And then the bowls seem to focus on Antichrist and his kingdom. Now, I haven't really checked that out, but that's what I read, and I think it's probably pretty accurate. So today we're going to begin the trumpet judgments, and you've got pictures to pass around to kind of get some idea of what's going on. And then also your tribulations judgment chart on the next page, it tells you the same thing, just in a little more detail. So we are down through number 6 under the seals column. And remember that the seventh in each series is the opening of the next series. There's not 21 judgments, but there's what, 19? I'm not real good at math. But the seventh seal will be the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls. So the seventh seal opens up into the 7th trumpet judgments. Okay? We pretty well organized. And in many cases, too, they seem to affect the same parts of the earth. There's kind of a parallelism in those judgments. Now, let's go to our Revelation 8. One more thing I want to tell you before I begin. During the holidays, I managed to write 21 lessons for next year. The study questions for chapters 21, 1 through 21 in Ezekiel. So I've been enjoying it. But I came across a quote that I wanted to read to you. This is from Dr. Criswell, W.A. Criswell. I went to school 22 consecutive years, and I cannot remember the book of Ezekiel being mentioned any time. I went to seminary 6 years. They just passed it by. He's preaching through the book of Ezekiel right now. Or at the time he made this quote, he was preaching through Ezekiel to his church. And he said, "Well, as you have been attending these services, I have been studying and praying and reading and poring over the book of Ezekiel. And I can say in all truth that there has never been a study in my life that has ever meant more to me than these months that we have been expounding the book of Ezekiel." Now, if a great man like that can find such pleasure in it, we can too. So, I know some of you have said you've tried to read it and have had difficulty understanding it. That's normal. It is a book of sermons addressed to a particular people at a particular time about a particular problem. And until you know the historical background, you're not going to understand the sermons that they are addressing. You will know the historical background when we do study Ezekiel. I will cover it. We will be blending 2 Kings in with Ezekiel. And when you know what a problem he's addressing, then you can understand what he's talking about most of the time. There are some passages where I don't understand it myself. But we will be covering 2 or 3 chapters a week, so it won't be in great detail, but it'll be in enough detail that you will begin to get an idea. So I promise you that you will understand it. I also promise you that you will find it interesting. And I can also promise you that you will see America in the face of Judah in her last years. And you will see yourself in the face of Judah. It's a convicting book even for Christians. So I think that you will enjoy it. Don't be discouraged. you'll be doing something that Dr. Criswell didn't even get to do at the seminary. So there you are. We're going to do that next fall. I have to work 6 to 8, 10 months ahead of time on a study because it just takes so long to write one. So that's what I'm telling you. We're going to start that next September. Any questions? Okay. Revelation 8. We have had in chapter 7, we kind of had a little parenthesis where we had the 144,000 Jews sealed. And then we saw this great revival amongst other people. And so now we are coming back to the chronological order of Revelation, where we have preparation in heaven for the trumpet judgments, verses 1 through 5. Then he broke the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. First time I've ever heard of silence in heaven. I don't know what's going on unless it's a silence of shock and awe at what is about to happen on the earth. He broke the seventh seal, and there was silence for a half an hour. You know, you don't think about time in heaven, but John apparently felt like it was this silence lasted about a half an hour. These first four trumpets are getting ready to assemble the forces of nature, and their judgments are going to affect the environment. The last three will affect people more than the environment, but the first four trumpet judgments will affect the environment. When they were offering sacrifices in the temple worship, there was singing and music during the sacrifices, but it all stopped when the priest began to burn the incense on the altar of incense. It was silent at that particular time because he was beginning to approach God. Now remember the altar of incense in the temple or tabernacle was just outside the curtain, standing in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And the purpose of the incense was to, one purpose was to kind of cloud the Holy of Holies so the priest would not see God. But it was also a symbol of prayer. And that's what's kind of going on in this chapter, I think. We're going to see the censer and the prayer, etc. The theme of the whole chapter is prayer. So the prayers of the saints are heard in heaven, and they are answered. I think what we're coming to here is all those prayers that have not been answered. All the times we've prayed, Thy kingdom come, that hasn't been answered yet. We're getting ready to have them answered. Now, and I saw these seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Note that there is a definite article before the seven trumpets. Dr. Henry Morris says that there are seven archangels. I don't know where he gets this unless it is from Jewish tradition, because the Jews had a tradition that there were seven archangels, and they had names for them. But I will tell you, there's only one archangel so-called in the Bible, and that's Michael. But this seemed to be a special seven angels. And the Jews called them the angels of the presence because they stood before God to do his work. When you go before a king, you generally stand, and you stand and wait until he gives you orders, and then you go out and serve him. And that's what's pictured in this idea of standing before the throne. Now, these angels are given by God, so everything that's going to happen is at the hand of God. They are given the authority to carry out the judgment that they're going to be carrying out. And you notice that God uses angels to carry out his judgments on the earth. They play a large part in what's going on down here. Everything's under God's control. Trumpets were blown when they got ready to march into battle, and it's like God's forces are getting ready to march into battle against the forces of evil on the earth. They were also blown to assemble the people of God. Maybe something of that sort is in view here. They were blown on Jubilee when all of the land reverted back to its original owner. You remember on the 50th year, anybody that had sold their family's land got it back. Well, God's about to get back his land too when he takes the earth back for himself. So perhaps that's what's involved. You remember what brought about the fall of Jericho? Loud trumpet blast, okay? So the earth is about to fall at the sound of these trumpets. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. The golden, of course, indicates that it's precious. They were golden censers that were used in the temple and the tabernacle. A censer is a pan. Somebody had brought a red charger today. Marcia, you have that with you? Okay. It's all right. It's just a plate or a shallow bowl, kind of like that, but it hung from a chain. And they put the incense, which is spices and stuff, inside it. And then they took a coal of fire off of the altar of the burnt sacrifice and set the incense on fire so that it created the smoke. It was a sweet-smelling savor to God. It smelled good to Him. So it pictures our prayers going up to God. Our prayers are a sweet smell to the Lord. He delights in our prayers. Much incense was given to Him so that He might add it to the prayers of all the saints. And that's just, to me, a beautiful picture. The prayers being saved up in a bowl in heaven. And now we're getting ready to see them ascend to God. These are prayers for justice. Back in chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt Thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So they had prayed for judgment, and now it's about to come. Excuse me. They might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. So that's speaking of the altar of incense. Our prayers are closely connected with what happens on earth. Now, God has predestined every event that's going to happen on the earth. He's planned it out all beforehand. So if it's predestined, why pray? What?
He will change his mind.
Okay.
He can change his mind.
We pray because we're commanded to pray. And we pray because He has not only ordained the means, but He ordained the end, but He has ordained the means. He has ordained the idea that people will be saved by our prayers and our witnessing. So we must do our part, and He does His. It's one of those conundrums that you can't ever blend together. God has planned everything, but He does respond to our prayers. So it's just something you can't harmonize. It's just there in the Scripture. Now, verse 4, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands." So prayers go up and judgment is coming down. Someone said, "These are all the unanswered prayers of all God's suffering saints of all the ages." Finally, He's about to vindicate everybody who's been martyred for Him. "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." These are convulsions of nature which warn that judgment is about to come. I did want to share with you Zechariah 1:7. It says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." I've just been struck by how much of the Old Testament is in Revelation. So you have all back here in Zechariah 1, the idea, be silent before the Lord, because the judgment of the Lord is near. And also, I wanted to share with you Luke 1:19, where Gabriel said, "I am one who stands in the presence of God." So that's a presence angel. That's when He was talking to Mary in Luke 1. And then Joel 2:1, it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." So there's another connection from the Old Testament to what's happening in Revelation. And now we come to the next section. Four trumpet judgments destroy one-third of the earth. Verses 6 through 12. "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So the first judgment is fire being thrown to the earth, hail and fire. It's not really rather common to see hail and fire at the same time coming from the skies. This is reminiscent of what happened at the seventh plague in Egypt. Hail and fire came then, except then that it was not mixed with blood. And in this case, blood's coming down too. So boy, that's going to be a gruesome sight, isn't it? One third of the earth is going to be destroyed as far as the greenery goes. These are supernatural judgments. And so I don't know if it's a specific one third or if it's just scattered all over the earth, but one third takes place. But people die during this time. If our population of the earth is about 7 billion right now, after the seal judgments, there were 5.5 billion people left. They destroyed one-fourth of the earth, if you remember, in the population. So we're down now to 5.5 billion people. And after this judgment, if one-third of the population dies, then we're down to 3.7 billion. So think about that. We've gone from 7 billion down to 3.5 billion people in a few years, in 3.5 years. If you plan on being here for the tribulation, you might want to take an embalming course. Funeral business is going to be good during that particular time. But, of course, you're not planning on being here, I hope. When you burn up trees and grass, you're going to affect the ecology of the earth. All the grass is going to be burned up. All the green things are going to be burned up. Going green is not going to save this earth. God's going to destroy it when he's ready to. So man have made the earth a god. Really, God, goddess anyway. We've reached the point where a lot of people, and I'm not against conservation, but we've reached the point where people worship the earth as being as important as human beings or more important. And God's just going to destroy that god like he destroyed the gods in Egypt when he judged Egypt. Really, what happened in Egypt's kind of a foretaste of what's going to happen at the end of time. So the local food supply, or just plain food supply, is going to be greatly affected. When you start burning up hay, then cows are going to die, and you're not going to get much to eat. If you burn up trees, there won't be those good pears you like, or the peaches, and etc. So it's going to affect the people, and I'm sure that a lot of people will die because of the famines that will be created. So the first judgment falls on all the green things of the earth. Then the next one, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. This is like the first Egyptian plague. Remember, it was turning the waters of the Nile into blood. In chapter 11:16, when we get to the witnesses, we will find that they called for fire and blood. So this may be some of their actions bringing this about. The something like a great mountain, it would be a huge rock or a huge hill or something that John saw fall into the sea. It could be a meteorite. Notice he doesn't say it is a mountain. He just says it's like a mountain. So it could be a meteorite that falls on the earth, or a meteor. I think there's a difference between the two. According to size, I'm not real sure. A third of the sea became blood, and apparently it causes an explosion of sonar waves or something through the sea, and I can just imagine the bodies of the sea creatures exploding and all the blood coming up. So it's going to smell. Gracious, it's going to smell. A third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So apparently it causes an enormous tsunami. Got to reboot this morning. And destroys the shipping, which will also cut into the food supply. So we're reaching some dangerous conditions here. The marine organisms that will die are the basis for a lot of the food chains in the world. You know, little fish eat the plankton, and bigger fish eat the little fish, and somebody eventually eats the big fish. Well, all of that's going to die, and so there'll be a shortage of seafood throughout the world. That's the second judgment. Now the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Okay, this says a great star fell from heaven. Now, if a star were to fall on the earth, it would destroy the earth completely, because stars are as big as moons, okay? But the word for star is lampos, and it simply means something shining. So it could be that this is either a comet that falls on the earth, or it could be an angel, because the word star is used for angels in Scripture, symbolically. So it was burning like something that looked like a torch or a lamp to John fell on the fresh water. So we've had the salt water destroyed. Now we've got the fresh water destroyed. The name of this star, and that might be one reason why you could consider it an angel, because it has a name, except that the book of Psalms says that God has named all the stars. Can you imagine? There are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. There are, I didn't count them, this is approximate, but approximately 100 billion galaxies. So you multiply 100 billion by 100 billion, and you've got a lot of stars, and yet God has them all named. We can't even name them. We just give them numbers because there's so many of them. So it could be that this is a comet or something, like we name comets. Could be that. Or it could actually be an angel that is thrown out of heaven at this particular time, and he falls into the fresh waters. We just don't know, and we won't know until it happens. But whatever it does, it turns the fresh waters bitter. So there's not only a food shortage, but now there's going to be a water shortage as well. No fresh water to drink. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. This is like the ninth plague in Egypt. Remember, that was a plague of darkness. The Egyptians couldn't even light their lamps, which is strange. Not only was there a natural darkness of the sun and the moon, but they couldn't even light their lamps. But the Hebrews in their cottages did have light. This was one that didn't affect them. They could light their lamps. But in this particular case, a third of the earth the earth will not receive a third of the light that normally comes to it. Now, there's going to be a reduction in light and a reduction in temperature, which also is going to affect the foods. It's going to get colder. Food won't grow. There won't be as much sunlight to convert for the plants to convert to energy. So it's going to affect agriculture as well. There will be the severe drop in temperature will cause severe weather disturbances. If it's going to get really cold back then. These are some of the signs in the sun, moon, and stars that Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 happening on the earth. They are supernatural in origin. You cannot have an eclipse of the sun and the moon at the same time. And I don't remember why. Roger can explain it to you if you want to know. But these things will happen, and apparently it's going to reduce the light from the sun, moon, and stars by one-third. And it may be that this meteorite and this comet that came threw up enough debris into the air that it would cut back on the sun coming through. That may be a way that God will use to make it happen. After, do you remember Mount St. Helens blowing up? And it was dark up there for a long time, or darker than usual. And Mount Pinatubo in the Philistines actually had an effect on the world's agriculture, because it put a debris in the air for a couple of years. So that could be the way that it's going to happen. In all of these plagues, man is going to be made to see his dependency on God for his very life, for the food and the water that he takes in. Now, the third section, an angel announces three woes coming with the next three trumpet judgments. So there's going to be the next three trumpet judgments are going to be so bad that the angel says, oi, or woe. Have you ever been around Jews much? I worked in a Jewish law firm, and there was a girl, there was all, when something would go wrong, she'd say, oy vey, and it means, woe is me. So the angels are saying, oh, oy. That's actually the Greek word that is being used. It is Yiddish, but it's based on the Greek. So if they thought it was bad at the first four, it's going to get much worse in the next three. These are going to affect men themselves. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So the first woe will be the fifth trumpet. The second woe will be the sixth trumpet. That'll be in Revelation 9. And the third woe will be the seventh trumpet and the bowl judgments. And we'll study them as we come. Remember that dwell on the earth, those that dwell on the earth, that's really a technical term in Revelation that means you could call them earth dwellers, people whose focus is on the earth. That's unbelievers. Our focus is heaven. We are heaven dwellers. This is just a temporary home for us. We're just passing through. Now, the King James has angel flying in the air. My translation has eagle. Eagle is probably better. I think they might have translated angel because I can't imagine an eagle speaking, but an eagle is going to be announcing the judgments here. Okay. And that's as far as our passage goes today. But what I want to do now is go back to our chart on the mid-tribulation events and look at that so we can kind of catch up with what's happening. Not that, let me see, page 33. Back to page 33. How many of you are familiar with Francis Schaeffer? You know the name? A brilliant man, a philosopher, a theologian, deep thinker. He has a statement concerning this situation. He says, sin really messes things up. That's profound. Okay. Now, on 32, we had the chronological events, page 32, leading up to the first half of the tribulation. We had the seals being opened. If you look back on 32, down 1 through 7. And then in 8, we have, or 9, we have chapter 8, the trumpets being judged, trumpet judgments, going down to verse 12, so that to number 12, and that's about where we go today. But what's happening in the first part of the tribulation as well is that we have the ministry of the two witnesses in Jerusalem, and we'll study them when we get to Revelation 11. We've had the sealing of the 144,000 Jews. We've had a revival on the earth in the persecution and martyr of the Jews during this time. That was in chapter 7. During this time, ecclesiastical Babylon, or the worldwide church, will be rising to power. We'll study that in 17. We also have false prophets, which deceive unbelievers, are on the scene. Christ warned about that in Matthew 24. And we also have an increase in lawlessness and crime because the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is removed when the church is removed. Now, the Holy Spirit is not removed. He will be here, but his restraining influence through us will be removed. And probably even his... the Holy Spirit will not be removed, just his restraining influence. Okay? He dwells in us, and a lot of people have said, well, the Holy Spirit leaves the earth when the church leaves. Well, no, he's omnipresent. He's God. So he will be here convicting people of sin and helping them to come to Christ, because there's going to be the world's greatest revival during the tribulation. So he will be here, but his restraining influence through us will be removed. We have an effect on restraining the evil in this world. Sometimes it doesn't look like it, and we're not having as much of an effect as I would like to see, but we do have an effect. If nothing else, just our very presence keeps some people from sinning. Now, as we are approaching the mid-tribulation, I want to look at the mid-tribulation events on page 33. We have had the first world war of the tribulation, and I am basing this on Arnold Fruchtenbaum's chronology of the end times. He's the only one I know that's really made a real effort to blend everything in the Bible together in a chronological form. So he may be wrong. I can't judge, but I am basing it on his studies. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Fruchtenbaum. You can find him easier by typing in Ariel, Ariel.com. That's the name of his ministry. Ariel means lion of God. He is a Messianic Jew, and I have been studying him probably for 25 or 30 years. I used to listen to him teach on tapes. And he's written a book, Footsteps of the Messiah, and that's what this is based on. So just bear in mind that it could be wrong, because everything we teach is wrong somewhere. We just don't know where. But according to him, the First World War has taken place, and that's in the second seal, when we had the red horse come forth. And now we're going to have the second world war of the tribulation. And that's when the Middle East is invaded by the King of the North and the King of the South, and Antichrist comes to Israel's help. So I'm going to look at Daniel 11:40. We did not go that far when we studied Daniel. So let's go back there. Daniel 11:40. And at the end time, the king of the south, and this is supposed to be Egypt, will collide with him, and that is speaking of the Antichrist. And the king of the north, which is probably Russia and her allies, like Russia and Iran today, will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he, Antichrist, will enter many countries in the Middle East, overflow them, and pass through. So Antichrist has made this covenant with Israel to protect them. And all of a sudden, the king of the north, Russia and allies, come down, and the king of the south comes up. They're after something in Israel, apparently. And we used to say it was the minerals of the Dead Sea, because it's worth an enormous amount, the minerals they have there. But in the last 20 years, there's been a really great oil and natural gas strike off the shores of Israel. And that's what the world is hungry for right now, is energy. And so I suspect that they're coming for the energy that Israel has. But they're coming down here, and they are attacking Antichrist, and he overflows the countries. In other words, he conquers all the countries, and he passes on through. He conquers the The Antichrist enters these Middle East countries. He wins against the people that are attacking, and he comes on down to Egypt. That means he passes through. And he will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. So he comes down. Antichrist comes to protect Israel. He manages to protect Israel. And he also, apparently, protects Edom, Moab, and Ammon, which is today's Jordan. So in this particular battle, Jordan will not fall, and neither will Jerusalem. He will protect them. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. So he wins the battle when he gets on down to Egypt and North Africa. So he's managing to fight off this attack on Israel in accordance with the covenant that he has made to protect the Israelis. So he is protecting them at this time. Would you have any idea why Jordan might not fall to the control of Antichrist? Anybody want to guess? Two reasons, I think. Maybe it's because Jordan made a treaty with Israel. Jordan has been nice to Israel. It's been one of the Arab countries that has. I've got the date. 1994, they made a peace covenant with Israel. And maybe that's reflected in the fact that they don't fall to Antichrist. But when Antichrist turns on the Jews, they have got to flee, and they're going to flee in the wilderness to a place where God has prepared for them to be protected, and that is in Jordan, at Petra, or Bozra. Now, let me see. Apparently, Antichrist is killed during this time. Let me go on with the rest of this. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. These are people west and south of Egypt. So they are defeated and join forces. But rumors from the east and from the north, the east would probably be Baghdad today, and the north would probably be Russia, will disturb him, and he will go forth out of Africa with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many, and he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas, between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, and the beautiful holy mountain, which is Jerusalem. So he's going to put his headquarters there in the area around Jerusalem. This is Antichrist now, who has successfully fended off an attack from the north and from the south, protected the Jews, setting up headquarters in Jerusalem. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So it may be at this time that he receives his apparently fatal wound. This particular man who is indwelt by Satan will appear to die anyway. The opinion is divided on whether he really dies or not, but we'll just have to say we don't know yet. So he's apparently killed, and that's in Daniel 11:45. There is also war in heaven going on at this time, and Satan and his angels are thrown out. This is the point where they no longer have access to the throne of God. The angels, the demons, still can approach the throne of God until Revelation 7. Then Antichrist is resurrected and indwelt by Satan. We'll get to that in Revelation 13. World War II continues. Three of the earth's 10 kings are defeated. Antichrist is one of the 10 kingdoms, as best I can figure out, and he manages to defeat 3 of the other 10, of the other 9, and the 7 left give their kingdoms to him, and we'll come to that in Revelation 17. And now we have the 7-year covenant between Antichrist and Israel will be broken. We studied that in Daniel 9:27. I would suspect that if he were killed at this particular time and then resurrected, that would give him the impetus to go and sit down in the temple and proclaim himself as God. So that would be why he would break the covenant with them. He takes control of Israel, and then Jerusalem is overrun by Gentiles, and we'll study that in Revelation 11. This is a time when the abomination of desolation occurs. Antichrist declares himself God and seats himself in the temple at Jerusalem, bringing the Jewish sacrificial system to an end. We studied that in Daniel. It's predicted in Matthew 24. Jesus called it the abomination of desolation and told the believers, when you see that, flee to the wilderness. And 2 Thessalonians 2, it's also there, verses 3 and 4. The day of the Lord has not come, Paul says. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy or the falling away of believers comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. If he's going to take his seat in the temple of God, what does that presuppose? It's going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem sometime during this lead up to the tribulation, or during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. They estimate, and I've told you before, that the Temple Mount group and the Temple Institute group are building and preparing to rebuild the temple. They're making instruments and objects that were used in worship. Stones have already been quarried. It's all ready, and they estimate that it would take them only 9 months to build a temple there in Jerusalem. The temple is not a large building. It was not meant for gatherings. It was meant for rituals. So it wouldn't take them long to build it. So I could see them even building it in the first half and beginning their sacrificial system all over again. And for years they've been training people who are of the lineage of Aaron to perform the priestly functions. And we were talking about this earlier in the study, and somebody asked, had they done DNA studies? And I came across an article that said, yes, most definitely they had. I thought I had read. So they took, down through the years, Jewish fathers have always told their sons, we are Kohenim, we're priests, we're from the priestly line. So the word of mouth has passed down through the years. So they took 200 Jewish men, some who claimed to be Kohanim and some who didn't, and did DNA studies and found that all of those who claimed to be from the priestly line carried the same genetic markers. So they have kept that in place all these years. So they will be prepared then to begin worship as soon as that temple is built, to go back to their system. Okay, number 11, the image of the Antichrist is set up in the temple. Worship of the Antichrist is promoted by the false prophet because of Antichrist's resurrection. The Jews and the nations are deceived. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says God's going to send them and for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So those who reject God and take pleasure in their wickedness, who are willfully ignorant to the existence of God, will be blinded by God and deceived by Antichrist into thinking that he is the Christ. Then in 13, we have the Mark of the Beast instituted. We'll get to that in chapter 13. And then we have another great persecution of believers, Jews and Gentiles, instigated by Satan through the Antichrist. He comes to earth, and he knows that his time is short, so he begins to persecute believers on the earth. Let's look at Jeremiah 30. Verses 4 through 7. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, and there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. That's a title for the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is particularly hard on the Jews. Daniel 12:1, if I can find that right quickly. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So he's speaking to Daniel about the Jews. Those who will be rescued will be those who are believers written in the book of life. Okay, so it's going to be the great tribulation, as Jesus calls it. The last 3.5 years will be the worst. The Jews then are scattered because of the anger of Satan and the abomination of desolation. This is where Antichrist turns on the Jews and begins to persecute them. The faithful remnant, probably Orthodox Jews who believe in God but have not yet believed in Jesus and who did not accept Antichrist, flee to Petra. So let me read to you Micah 2:12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. A fold is a fortification. A sheep fold is basically what he's been talking about. Interestingly enough, Petra is located in an area that is called Bozrah, which means sheepfold. So that's one of the reasons why we feel like the Jews are going to scatter or run to Petra, because it is the sheepfold that God's going to put in place to protect them. Now, if you're not familiar with Petra, it's a city down in the southern part of Jordan. It was inhabited way back before the time of Christ. People actually carved a city out of rock. And the only way you could get into this city was through a very narrow gorge. It's only one person wide. You have to go in single file. So it's very well protected from the ground. And I used to worry about that because it was not protected from the air. It's open air. But then I realized we have bombs that can't penetrate mountains. Even our bunker bombs can't penetrate the mountains. And they've carved this city back into the mountain, into the rock. So the people, all they have to do is go into the rock and they will be protected even from the air.
Have you been there?
I have not been there. Most trips do not go there when you go to Israel. Most of them don't take you to Petra. That's an extra. It is a beautiful place. I've seen pictures of it. It's called the Rose Red City because the rock is red. It's a beautiful city and very elaborate and ornate. And I've heard that there are Christians even now who are putting Bibles at Petra, in the caves at Petra, for the people who flee there so that they can find the gospel. Don't know for that for sure. And also, I want to look at Isaiah 33:16, and you might want to look there too. It's so hard to put all of this together. Isaiah 33:16. In the context of the tribulation, verse 14 says, "Who among us can live with continual burning? And down at 16 it says, "He will dwell in the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure." So while the Jews are hiding out there in that impregnable rock, God will supernaturally provide for them to be fed and to have water. Somebody has called Bozrah the sheep pen of the Messiah. So he's going to gather his sheep there. Now, these are unbelievers in Messiah, remember. They have fled from Jerusalem. But they are still unbelievers in Messiah, but they are faithful to God. So they would be what we would call the Hasidic or the Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem now. Unbelievers in Jesus and yet believers in God. Jews who believe in God, and there are many who do, but don't believe in Messiah. In fact, the guide I had on my trip, or the trip that we were on in Israel, was very open about the fact that he loved God and that he loved Jesus, and that he would go to the garden tomb to pray to Jesus, but he would not call himself a Messianic Jew. And I asked him, I said, "Then you do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah?" And he said, "No, because the minute I believe that Jesus was the Messiah, I become a Christian, not a Jew." And I felt so sorry for him. To love Jesus like that and yet not accept him. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 63:1. "Who is this who comes from Edom?" Remember, Edom is Jordan. "With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah." So Isaiah sees somebody coming from Bozrah. "This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." In other words, Messiah. "And they ask him, 'Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?' And he answers, 'I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments and has stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come.'" So Isaiah sees Jesus, the Messiah, coming, and his garments are red with blood, and he's coming from Petra, Bozrah, Edom, Jordan, because he has gone there to rescue the Jews. In the last few days of the tribulation, these Orthodox Jews will finally realize that they killed their Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah, and they will pray for him to come back. And when he does, Antichrist is attacking, and he comes back and kills Antichrist and all his forces, and that's why he has blood-stained garments. So when Christ first comes back to earth, he does not come to Mount Olivet. He comes first to Bozrah and saves those Jews, and then he goes to Mount Olivet. We've always thought he came back to Mount Olivet, but he has to go and rescue those Jews hiding out in Petra first. Okay? Apparently they call it his victory ascent up Mount Olivet. In other words, he comes from Bozrah. Who is this who comes from Bozrah? He's coming up the valley, and he marches up to the Mount of Olives and stands there in victory on the Mount of Olives. 16. An attempt is made to lure the Jews from their hiding place by the announcement of Messiah's return. Now, we're not at the end of the age now. We're going back to mid-tribulation, please. I had skipped way far ahead, but now let's go back to the mid-tribulation. There are going to be people saying, oh, come out of hiding, the Messiah is here. And Jesus says, don't be fooled by that. Also during this time, political Babylon, the kingdom of Antichrist, destroys the ecclesiastical Babylon. We'll get to that in Revelation 17. Then we have the death and resurrection of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. We have a great earthquake in Revelation 13, which splits the Mount of Olives in two. And then we have just the rest of the bowl judgments and the rest of the trumpet judgments. Now, that's kind of a preview of coming attractions of where we are. I've tried to draw it all together for you so you get some idea. Do you have some questions or comments?
I want to know where you think we are in this process.
We're just before the rapture.
Well, it's good to know that Jordan, Bozrah, and Petra are all the same thing.
Okay. Good to know that Jordan, Bozrah, and Petra are all basically the same thing. Of course, it didn't have its name Jordan until, I guess, after World War II. So you see, it takes some learning to get all this pulled together. And you've got to know what the Old Testament calls this particular area. Esau's group was the ones who settled in Edom, and they have habitually been Israel's enemy. But in the end time, they're going to wind up unknowingly protecting Israel. Other questions?
I have one more question on page 32, number 2. The second seal is open in roll 1 of the tribulation. And it says, in parentheses, first of three. Okay, then you have World War II of the tribulation on page 33 at the top, number 1. That's what we're into, what we've been discussing. Where is World War III? Is that the final battle?
I guess so. I don't remember exactly. It'll be in here somewhere.
So it will be.
It's yet to come.
Okay. I just wanted to look.
Yeah.
Number 6 on 34.
What page?
Page 34.
Number 6.
Ah, thank you. Number 6 on page 34. Sixth bowl.
The sixth bowl, okay. Will be the World War III. Thank you. Any other questions?
Can I ask you a question about our outline on number 6? It says, throughout the Revelation, we see the word given. What does it represent in the context of the events of the book? I didn't answer that.
I didn't either.
Okay. Throughout the Revelation, we see the word given. What does it represent in the context of the events of the book? When God, did somebody think they have the right answer?
I said God's judgments.
Let's go a little more.
All power is given by God.
Yeah, that's right. God has everything under control. Every judgment that takes place on this earth is given to the people who bring out the judgment about, or the angels. That's what I wanted you to get from that. Everything is under God's control. Nothing is happening without His consent and without His direction. Any other questions? All right, next week we'll be facing some fearsome creatures. Did you see them on the pictures that went around? Scary looking, aren't they? Okay. It's copyright protected. I'm sorry, we cannot.
Where can we buy one?
Where'd you get that? Do you remember?
I ordered it through Friends of Israel magazine. Probably got it there last.
Okay, that chart came from the Friends of Israel website. Helen said she ordered it. So we can't. I won't copy it because it is copyright protected.
I think that's been around.
Wow, we have 26. 26 people have signed up for anybody who came in late. Jonathan has said he will make this is.
I'll give it right back to you.
Okay, Jonathan has said he will make a CD copy of all of our lectures for the entire year and sell it to us at $20 a packet. So 27 of you signed up. He may have bitten off more than he planned on chewing. But it really is a deal, and I appreciate Jonathan doing that for us. Other questions? Okay, Bitsy will collect the prayer requests and get them out to us. She has had surgery, so she's been kind of laid up, but we're glad to have her back with us. Glad to have our new ones with us, joining us all along. This year we've had people joining us almost every week, somebody new. All right, let's close in prayer before we go. Father, I'm grateful for your word, which gives us comfort in times of distress. It is a great comfort to me to know that you are in control of everything that happens here on earth, that it's all a part of your plan, that nothing surprises you. There are many things that distress me when I look at the world around me, even things within myself, but I know that it's all in your hands and under your control. We thank you for the bright future that lies ahead for us in heaven. And we pray for those who do not have the hope of heaven yet. We pray that you will bring them to yourself. Watch over these ladies as they go home, and I thank you for their attendance, their interest in your word, and for their love of your word. In Christ's name, amen.